You're listening to Sermoncast Media from Antioch Community Church in Wichita, Kansas. For more of our sermons, resources, or to support this ministry financially, see our website at antiochwichita.org.
Half of you in this room know the church's story, know my story, know my wife's story, and now half of you don't. And so it's kind of a weird world we live in because a lot of what's happened in this room and the way God has led us has stemmed out of what God did in my wife and I and what he is doing still to this day in my wife and I's life. Amen. So our sermon today is, and a bunch of you old people will roll your eyes, that's good. You should smack those out the back of your head. Anyway, the God who restores, and so didn't need to move there yet, Jerry, but I appreciate it. We are going to talk about the God who restores. And if you go through the Bible from beginning to end, I don't know if you know this, but our original name of this church was Restored Community Church. We ran that way for about 12 years, but the verse that we named the church after a verse that God had put on our hearts after the accumulation of what had come out of my life and my wife's. And so I want to tell you a little bit about me today and my wife's story. And then I want to share the scripture that God has used to anchor us, to pull us out, to move this church, and ultimately bring us into this next season. A little bit about me. I'm Canadian. And you're like, man, I knew there was something more special about that glow you had on your skin. Y'all are like, that's why he's so attractive. I get it. Okay. Canadian-born guy. My mom was a refugee from Czechoslovakia. Her and my grandparents escaped the communists in, I think, 1973. And then literally went to a refugee camp in Austria for 6 months. After that, had to leave my uncle in Prague, but he was 18, and that was part of the communist thing, was you can get a travel visa if you leave one of your children here. So they left my uncle there, and my grandmother, literally, they watched everything you packed, and my grandma took all the precious pictures that she could find of her son and her family and their homes that they built growing up, and she literally stuffed them in her bra and underwear and just had a suitcase with what looked like to be a week's worth of stuff, and left. They got over the border. They got through the checkpoint about a mile or two down the road. They got out, and they just started weeping and just joyful and at the same time heartbroken that they had left their home. And so, by the way, I don't know if you know much about the Moravian church. I just consider myself, if you don't, this is a sidebar you won't care about, but Moravians are Czechs. They come out of this area. And if you ever study a missions movement of God on the face of the earth, it'll blow your face off, which is what my intent is, study the Moravians. But they come out of this region in Bavaria, and they're just amazing. So that's my claim to fame. I think I'm part Moravian. I'm getting it tattooed on my leg so it makes sure that it's a legitimate thing, right? It ain't real until you get it tattooed. Amen? And that's why half y'all have somebody else's name on your body you shouldn't have. I got Jen's name tattooed on my arm, but the dude told me that day, it's faded, and the dude told me I could easily blot it out later if I needed to. That was before Jesus, by the way, in our walk and relationship with God. But growing up, my mom and my grandparents left Austria and got to go to the great nation of Canada, who was in a little turmoil this week, praying for my homeland, and met my dad there. My dad was a very shagadelic, polyester suit-wearing, rock and roll slash hidden disco kind of guy, you know, with the, everything was a V-neck, but it kind of went down to your belly, right? And everything just hit out here. Yeah. So he's got a white fro on his head and a white fro on his chest. How many of you have pictures of your family like that? You're liars. All right. Oh, Sharon, thank you. And anyway, they ended up hooking up and got pregnant out of wedlock. There's no Jesus on my mom's side of the family. And my dad, my grandparents, both gone on to be with Jesus, were very hardcore Roman Catholic. And so when my mom got pregnant, that said, hey, y'all have to get married. And so they did, got married in the Catholic Church. I was there. I had my little in utero tux on, and it was a great service. But only that marriage, as you can imagine, didn't last for very long. My mom and my dad were two very different people. Over the years, I've shared more of my story about my mom and my dad than I probably should have and haven't honored them, but made some bad choices, did some really horrible things, and to each other and just to life, and were trying to do the best that they could, but it was a bad situation. And so my mom and I left. We called it Escape on the Red Eye. In 1980, we flew from Canada to Los Angeles, where my grandparents had moved. So my mom and I, new life, got away from my dad, started living in Southern California, mid-80s, late 80s, place to blow up. My mom ends up marrying this guy that was 17 years her senior, who is also now, he's gone to be beyond this life. I don't know where he's gone, but she married this guy who was from Kansas, 17 years older than she was. He was an alcoholic, heavily so. Started with Coors at 10, and we switched over to the Beam after supper. But he was a functional drunk. He worked and usually had a smile on his face until you ticked him off. But same thing, doing the best he could, doing what he could. And so middle of the 80s, here I am, Southern California. I've got a stepsister and some step siblings that are in and out of the house. They're much older. Here's what happens when you're in Southern California, when you're a little boy coming in to be a teenager in the 80s that's ticked off and looking for something to do, you get in a lot of trouble. And so immediately I went from this kid that was really smart, and you're like, yeah, we know that already. I was really smart, on a roll, all of those things, to all of a sudden nosediving, skipping school, going to hang out with my buddies in these California river dike systems where you can crawl up underneath the streets and there's all kinds of funky people in there doing all kinds of funky things. And my life started to spiral. And at home, my mom, God bless her, was great for a little guy. But as I got older and as I started running into more things with this, having an alcoholic stepdad, here's the thing. I've had numerous dads in my life. I haven't had a father. Everybody tracking with what I'm saying? And I love them. I love my dad. But I've never had a man in my life to show me how to shave, to show me how to pray, to show me how to treat a girl. I've never had any of that kind of stuff in my life. There's been people there, they just weren't in the role. Everybody understand what I'm saying? And so time goes by, end up getting in a lot of trouble. And so my mom and this guy decide to move to Kansas. I love this place, but there's a lot of people in this room that if I was going to ask why are you here, it's like, just because God made me. Is there any people like that in the room? I know, like, we have a lot of missionary hearts in this room. We have a lot of people that just don't like Kansas. But it's grown on me like a tumor that I've come to adorn and put a hat on and stuff like that. But I do love this city. I do love this place. So we move here. We move to Valley Center. Where my Valley Centerites at? Hey, most toxic place in Kansas. Hey, man. Just kidding. I have scars. We can swap stories. I love it. I love people there and stuff. But anyway, sorry for all. John, you still live there. I'm sorry. Moved up there. And so here's what happens when you take a really large, I've always been a heavy guy, heavy, indoctrinated with gang banging and all this kind of stuff. And you take him out of Southern California and you place him in the Valley Center, Kansas in the early 90s. The transition doesn't go well. What am I known as in folklore of Valley Center? Most likely to shoot up the school. Okay, wow. I didn't read that one in the yearbook. Yeah, trench coats and combat boots. And anyway, it's funny you say that because throughout those years, off and on, I was highly dealt with a lot of big issues, fatherlessness, bullying, all these kind of things. Became progressively angry as a young man. And about a couple years in of living in Valley Center, Mecca, my mom and this guy separate. Go their separate ways. Mom and I aren't doing well together. She ends up saying, I can't do it anymore. I'm about 16, but just about to turn 16, 15, 16. I can't do it anymore. She sends me to go live with my old man. And so my old man in Canada, we kind of healed some wounds there a little bit. I went to go visit for a couple summers. I move in. and my pops is remarried. I have two half-sisters, love my baby sisters. But in there within a year, I think I was, and my stepmom, who honestly just passed away in the last month, she and I, love the woman, but she and I, when we, I think I represented my dad's past, and that wasn't a good thing. And I was kind of a knucklehead, as you can imagine. So 16, 17 years old, I moved out and came back in. I started having this thing in my head like, hey, I can do a better job raising myself than anybody else can, because so far what I've gotten sucks. And so I moved out, put all my stuff in a trash bag. How many of y'all have moved in a trash bag before? You're my people. That's like our, that's our luggage, right? What do you got there? Samsonite? No, this is hefty. Some of you are fancy because you got the smell good stuff that makes your stuff not smell so bad. But moved out. And as I moved out, I was looking for places to stay. I stayed at my buddy Jimmy's for a couple weeks. His mom kicked me out, didn't want me on her couch for very long. And then lo and behold, my buddy John Paul, who has died now, he died when he was 26, he said I could come stay with him. And so I moved into this house, and many of you have heard my children mock me when I tell this story. When I was 16 and 17, it's a legend, right? It's legendary. So I moved into a whorehouse when I was 16, 17 years old. And that's why at my house you'll hear, uh-oh, dad's telling stories again, 16, living in a whorehouse. So yeah, of course, that's not mocking, that's honoring, right? So I move into this house. It was a house full of runaway skateboard punk rock kids and hookers. And these ladies were all in their 30s, 40s. Once in a while, we had some younger girls were there, but it was a house full of addiction, a house full of prostitution, a house full of anger, a house full of brokenness, and it was my family. I immediately became a man of the sauce, as they say. 16, 17 years old, became a aggressive alcoholic. Not because necessarily that I thought I was addicted to the booze, because I wanted to put myself down. I wanted to numb myself. I wanted to not feel. I wanted to be inebriated past the point of dealing with what I had to deal with. And I had no idea how to do that. And so here I am, 17, living my best life now. And I could tell a million stories about things that happened in this place. I love those people. Many of them have died because of disease, because of life. But just story after story after story. And she also wanted me to be the bouncer in this place. So here I am, because I'm a big kid. She would call me when we'd have guys the first of the month that would come in with their money, usually big biker guys, drunk as a skunk, beating the snot out of these girls. And she would call me and she'd say, Rob, get up here and take care of this or I'm kicking you out. So as you can imagine, frail, little, still big, me walking up the stairs, I have a butcher knife in my hand, praying to something to help me get through this situation, because I knew those guys would have easily taken my life in a minute, and time after time after time after time after time after time, they did not. Cops would run in the right minute. Literally, I went in and some guy went through a window one day. I mean, I have the craziest stories on earth. Some of them I've forgotten about. But in the end, here's what I did know. God was with me even in those days, watching over me, protecting me, walking through me, making sure that I was learning, and also making sure that I wasn't dying. Amen? A few years later, I graduated high school still. I graduated via night school. I took a really rad guitar class to make up all the other credits I failed, and a landscaping class. So if y'all ever want to talk about an Acer plantanoides or anything like that, or I'm going to come talk to your ferns or something like that, I can do that. Ended up graduating high school. Mom came and saw me graduate. She walked down into the place where I lived. She was heartbroken to see in the environment that I was living in. Started filing my paperwork for me to come back. Long story long, a couple years later, I ended up back in Kansas. Here it is again. My lovely dress tumor. And so here I am. I start trying to find a career for myself, try to go to college, start doing some communications things at Butler. Not sure why I wanted to be a DJ. I have my own DJ service and I'm available for weddings and stuff if anybody needs me. Very sought after. They won't hire me, neither were Kale and Kalisa, but that's all right. Isn't DJing easy these days? Do you not just make a playlist and push play and go get your bump on? Or is anybody still like mixing and using the... I'm so old, I'm sorry. Where was I? Moving back to Kansas. That's right, the DJing thing got me off of my glory days. moved back to Kansas, and I ended up working as a mental health care worker. And I worked at New Horizons and Valley Center. If any of you know, it's transformed over the years from what it used to be. Also worked at Kansas Elks Training Center for the Handicapped here, Ketch, in town, and was a mental health care worker. So I met this funky fly woman there named Jennifer. She was hot, she was sweet, and she was getting married to another guy. And so the introduction to life to my wife is I'm out, a bunch of guys and I are living in a double wide, there's another story, it's funny, living in a double wide trailer in Mays after I moved out of my mom's house for the third and final time. God bless single or double wide trailers with shag carpet, amen? But I meet this girl and I actually go to this girl's wedding. I was at her wedding. And I was at this girl's wedding. I remembered, well, I guess I'm not going to get that girl. And I went on about my day. And then a few months later, something happened where I come to find out that she didn't really love this guy. Everybody say, before Jesus. So if some of y'all are looking for an excuse to go on and do it not Jesus's way, I will come find you in the parking lot afterwards. This is before Jesus. All right? Everybody tracking? And I ended up saying something to her inappropriate one day. And she turned around and had a gleam in her eye, and I went, uh-oh. So I pursued this girl that was married. Yeah, top quality guy. She ends up leaving this gentleman, kicks him out 1 month, was annulled the next month later. The month after that, I moved in. A month after that, we got engaged. A month after that, we were married. So my wife, sweet little can't sin, can't be wrong Jen, got married and two times within 6 months. But at least in the second one, she got a big upgrade. So here we are. But here's the problem. I am a broken, fatherless, insecure little boy in a man's body trying to play a man's game. And I had no idea what I was doing. I also married a beautiful young girl, strong, also broken, also angry, also didn't know how to live life, and we decided, hey, let's do the right thing, and let's become one and live in the same household. I will say this. We found out years later that my wife had undiagnosed bipolar, and I don't mean the swinging one where you go from depression to angry sometimes. She was angry 24/7. Our house was an enormously violent place. Very quickly. There were nights when my sweet baby, and by the way, we're very transparent with the story, come after me with a knife, literally trying to put it through me, busting every window in the house, right? Every mirror in the place at our house. We had to call her dad over again and again. Hey, can you come fix the wall? What happened this time? Just don't ask. Run into this insecure little boy who feels, well, I got to tame this wild stallion, right? Which works really well. So all of a sudden, I became a jerk, and we lived in this house of turmoil and violence and hate. And in the middle of it, Jen gets pregnant. And in the middle of that, so we're like, okay, we've mastered marriage, we've mastered life. Now let's take on another responsibility and bless that child. And we used to say things like, we're never going to fight. We're never going to be hard on our kids. We're going to be great parents because we understand. That's why when y'all come and start off with new babies and get married and want to come in for premarital counseling in my office, it's more like a, well, I'll just say, it's comical. I know a lot of you haven't figured out, but you should really learn what it is to listen to wisdom from other people. Amen? Problem is, y'all are going to be knuckleheads just like we were, and you have to find out the hard way, but hey, let somebody else, here's the theme of my message today. Let somebody else pay your stupid tax. Amen? Like, there's a reason why we disciple people and we grow. You don't have to have every generation do stupid things to learn. Amen? God, I wish somebody would have taught me that. Amen? Wife's pregnant. A few months into it, she loses it. Calls me in the middle of the night. She's working in the mental health care place. She's working. She had a nice shift. By now, I was working at Budweiser. I used to be the assistant warehouse supervisor, second shift at Budweiser. You're welcome. I'll sign autographs later. She calls me and says, come get me right now. I show up. She's on the floor in a pool of blood. And so I pick up my baby who doesn't want to go to the hospital, wants to go home, and we go home and we deal with it by ourselves. A few days later, we are completely destroyed, completely waylaid, no hope, no idea of what to do, and I go back to work. A few days later, I come home, and my wife is sitting there on our couch. We have this little 900 square foot house on the west side, and she's sitting on a couch, and she's weeping, and she has this large family Bible that she got, I think, from her grandma, and she says, "I think I just gave my life to Jesus." And I said, "What are you talking about?" I think she's like, she had gone to church a few times before. She had been fake baptized by her ex-husband's dad, father-in-law, whatever it's called, because they had to, you know, wash the sin away. Never surrendered her life to Jesus. But on that day when I came home, she said, I just surrendered my life to Jesus. I think we need to do things differently. And so I wish that the story was, I repented, she baptized me, and things got really good, and here we are today. But that brought up another problem in our house, was how am I going to go from watching this woman that we've been fighting for a year with, now she says she's peaceable and following Jesus, and so now she wants me, I'm just going to go follow Jesus. Well, this starts this turmoil, long story long, probably two or three years of battle, where Jen would pull me into church, I would leave. I would literally drop my wife off at church, y'all, and say, if you're not out in an hour, screw you, walk home. That's the kind of man I was. But Jesus had other plans for my life. After years of praying for me and asking other people to pray for me, something happened one day in service where I just start feeling my heart grow and well up for the things of God. Every time I heard a sermon, my heart was being captured. Every time I hung out with these youth kids, you know, I would hang out. I don't know why, but God gravitated me to the youth pastor. And we had this, you know, suburban youth ministry where there was all the jockey kids and the cool kids. And then the other side of the room where those weird, like little gothy kids picking their nose that nobody wanted to talk to. I like gravitated to those kids, right? Started having ministry things start to happen. Kids would like open up to me before I'd even surrendered. My heart completely was really weird. And one day I said, Lord, I give in. If you're real, then I'm yours and I want it all. Let me tell you something. I am not one of those people that gradually get into my faith. I was so headstrong and butt-headed about it that when I surrendered, that was it. If Jesus is real and Jesus gave his life for a man like me, and he had grace for a man like me, then I was going to do whatever he asked me to do, whenever he asked me to do it. And by the way, I've screwed that up a lot, but it was always my heart. Amen? Here's my wife and I, saved. you know what's worse? Is when you have issues before you're believers, and then when you become believers and follow Jesus and you still have issues, you start to question yourself, like, what's wrong with us? We said we love Jesus. How come all of our stuff hasn't floated away? And we're like floating like cherubim. Like, I want to be like Tammy Faye, right? No, I don't want to be like Tammy Faye. It's just all I saw on TV. Give me another. No, nobody else on TV I want to be like. Okay. And so our marriage was still jacked up. And in the middle of this thing, crazy thing is that God started to pursue my heart on pastoring. I get into this church. It's a church here in town on the north side. It's River Lawn. We went there for a long time. That's where we ended up getting baptized. Lord led my wife there in a weird way. grateful for a lot of the folks there. But here I am, this very loud and zealous man for Jesus, tattooed, going, "Woo! Let's go get hookers and skateboard kids." And everybody went, zoop. See, I ran into a place that was in the middle of a beginning of what I call the worship wars of the late 90s and early 2000s, where the church was changing, everybody was arguing, everybody was fighting, and here's this tattoo-laden kid in the middle of it on fire for Jesus. I was just trying to go anywhere I could to get somebody to disciple me, walk with me. We didn't do discipleship. If you didn't do Sunday school or you didn't do anything like that, nobody could breathe life into you. Nobody would even talk to me because they were intimidated by me. And so I start, which is a very good idea, within a few months leading my own small groups. I sucker Ty and Brandy in to come be a part of one, which was awesome, by the way. A little raw, right? A little raw. Wouldn't meet the criteria these days, but still. And I remember we went to a purpose-driven life conference in California. I don't confess that to many people these days. But we went to a purpose-driven life conference in California, and 10 guys went. And I remember that we were at the conference, and one night I got super sick. And so I decided to stay back because I was literally ill. I had to go get a shot in the butt, all that kind of stuff. You didn't need to know that. But I was there, and as I went back to my room that night, when I was a little boy, over and over and over again, I had this dream that 1963, I have this picture on my wall, now you'll understand it fuller, of Dr. King, the I Have a Dream speech. He's turned this way, it's in black and white, you can see down the mall. And I had a dream over and over and over again as a kid that I was him, and the words I was saying were changing the lives of people, but I could never hear what I was saying. I could never understand what I was saying. And so I had that dream recurring over and over and over again, and then it went away for years. But at that night, in the middle of that room, which is really hard to explain for a real super conservative church we were part of, the glory and the presence of God showed up in that place. And I felt like a projector on the wall, and I saw that picture again, and I saw me as Dr. King speaking, and then I heard the word of the Lord say, "This is what I have created you for. I have called you to lead and to shepherd and to pastor my broken people. Your life is for my glory, not for your pity party." That's what I heard the Lord say in the middle of the night. And then I went, "Yay, I'm rightfully equipped to pastor." I called my wife. We're both weeping on the phone. No idea what to do. Fast forward over the years, I tried looking for places to go to school, places to get training, places to get help. With what I was doing, my home church at the time, they were not open to it because they only accepted guys that went to a couple different places and had their pedigrees. And I'm not anti-pedigree, but not all of us can get our right pedigrees to be able to be established, to be pastors and leaders. Amen? Some people know what I'm talking about. In the middle of this, I find Dr. Don Davis from the Urban Ministry Institute, who becomes my spiritual pops, breathing life into me, and longing from this call to go and to be a pastor. Well, a few years later, God opens the doors for me at our home church, and I become the first ever outreach and young adult pastor of Riverlawn Christian Church. Amen. Thanks. And so here's some of the fruit of that. Steve Simon. Stephanie Simon, although she was there for different reasons. Who else? We won't talk about that. Anyway, sorry. She was just there to find a good man, that's all. And to follow Jesus. Sorry, Steph. I'm not sorry. So here I am. I thought I got what I finally wanted. Tons of before stories about how sick we were as a church and as a family, but the Lord opened the door. And so here I am. Those 3 years in ministry there were some of the most amazing and most horrible situation I've ever dealt with. I remember sitting in leader meetings, elder meetings, board meetings, and weeping because these words would come out of my mouth. The church isn't supposed to act like this. Why are we talking to each other like this? Why aren't we talking about Jesus? Why aren't we praying for the lost? Why are we arguing about toner copies? Why are we fighting over music styles? Why are we, I'd have this, people would say things. I had a guy one night, God bless him, an elder in the church, put his hand on his Bible, and he said, "Rob, I know we don't lead the church the way this Bible says, but there's nothing we can do about it right now." So what I thought that God was calling me to pastor, hit a brick wall. Because there's people in the church and it's a broken place. So then my heart starts to unravel all over again. Also at home, my wife and I, who are now super saints, leading Bible studies, doing all these things, our marriage is still a mess. I would show up at the church at Riverlawn. I could show you the place where I would park. I would park in this parking stall on the side of the building so no one could see me, because I would sit there and I would weep before I went in. Because I felt like such a hypocrite. Loved Jesus, loved him. My home was a mess. And so, great idea. What did I do? I started having an affair with the church. I was there 7 days a week. I was preaching Saturday night services, Sunday mornings. I thought, hey, I'm the young adult outreach guy. This church doesn't have small groups. I need to start that. I need to start missions teams. I needed to be a part of this, that, this, this, and this. And nobody got in my way. And I left my wife. At the same time, best friend of mine, this guy became our senior pastor. And he's the one that I got behind, got me the job. For a few years, he and I were super close. I got behind him because if I have somebody over me, I get behind them. I want to submit well when there's authority in the room. So I get behind this guy and I put my life into following what he's doing, what Jesus is doing, what's going on in the church. And then with time, I notice he starts to change. Like he won't even come and pray with us anymore at staff meetings. He won't look me in the eyes anymore. He starts to get questionable things I could see with people out in the church and different things starting to happen with other people in the body of Christ, and it starts to get weird. And so I went into this season where I said, God, I was about to give up. I was like, I either want to give up now or I need you to show me what's wrong. And I felt like the Lord led me into 40 days of fasting. 40 days, literally, you're like, yeah, right, fat boy. I promise, 40 days, full out fasting. And I was glorious the whole time, singing with the angels, not in my room going, give me a V8. Oh, gosh. By the way, to this day, I hate V8s. Just because of that reason. And here's my prayer through this 40 days of fasting. And by the way, Jesus has always been so faithful to me. I kept letting the circumstances cloud my mind, but Jesus was always there, always faithful, always in the middle of it. And I remember telling him, Lord, I'll give you 40 days. And I'm going to fast and I'm going to pray every step of the way. But in the middle of there, if it's me, if I'm the problem at home or if I'm the problem at church, break me. Break me wide open. I said, but if it's not, will you expose it and help me be a part of the solution? And guess what? Unfortunately, God is faithful. 40 days, I prayed and I fasted and got ridiculously skinny. Had 2 meals at the Golden Corral and brought it all back within a week. A week later, y'all. And there's another story in here about a sermon I taught that God put on my heart to help move this forward. Just for time's sake, I won't share it, but... A week or so later, phone rings, middle of the night. My wife answers the phone and she runs out of the room. So I go, oh, this has got to be good news. And so I follow my wife into our living room and she's pale as a ghost and she's weeping and she hangs up the phone. And these words just came out of my mouth. What did you do? A week later, a couple weeks before this, I was at the building. And I felt like God told me to get on my face in the middle of the night when everybody had left a huge building. I was the last one there, preached a Saturday night service. I felt like Jesus said, get on your face right now and pray. Get on your face right now and pray. So eventually I got on my face and prayed. And I heard him say twice to me, something's wrong with you, but I've got you. And he said it again, almost to like just stole my heart when he said it the second time. Something is wrong, but I have you. And so I went, great. I have some physical issues at the time. God's healing me. Amen. Right? Back to that night, I asked my wife, what did you do? And out of her mouth, and we're very transparent with this, she confessed that for a year and a half, she was having an affair with our senior pastor. My best friend. By the way, if any of y'all want to play the I got worse church hurt than you story, I think I've got you beat. So in one night, the Lord answered my prayer. He exposed everything. My wife was looking for my guns. She was suicidal. She was screaming at the top of her lungs, I want to die, I want to die. I'm so sorry, this is not about you. And I essentially told her, I'm taking my kids, I'm walking away from the church, and I'm walking away from you, go to hell. That was my mind frame. In the middle of that, as I was sitting on my chair that night, still tears running down my face, that voice came back to me again, and the Lord said, I told you there was something wrong with you, but I've got you. I'm doing something. I called my mentor a few months before this, awkwardly. God put on my heart this 1 Peter 5:10 verse, the God of all grace who calls you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, will he himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast? And I was like, yes, that's our verse. And so he put this church plant on my heart for people like me and people like my wife to be restored. And all of a sudden that night, and our leadership wasn't very open, but we'd already tagged and bagged Tandy and whatever your names are, Brandy and Tyson, Steve and Steph. We'd already had a team of people forming and praying with us. And he said to me on the phone, he's like, I'm so sorry, my dear brother, that happened. He said, but can I ask you a question? I said, okay. He said, you told me you were called to lead a church that would bring deep restoration to people. He's like, did you not think you would have to be the guinea pig to do that? And then the Lord, again, the Lord speaking to me and showing me these pictures was really conflicting my really Father, Son, Holy Bible, religious views on the Holy Spirit. But the Lord has spoken to me in deep ways. And I felt that night, I saw a picture of my wife in this black hole and in a cave kind of thing. She was 9, sitting in the back, and she was shivering, and she was fearful. But what I didn't tell you was, on top of the bipolar, my wife had been sexually abused when she was 9. So when you start to mix sexual abuse with mental illness, it almost always lands in destruction. A lot of you know what I'm talking about. And in that moment, the Lord said, listen, go after her. I'm not leaving her, and neither are you. If she's repentant, she will be restored. I wish I could tell you that my first answer was, okie dokie. 3 days. I wrestled with God. Literally 3 days, the Lord was saying, I want you to go forgive her and I want you to wash your feet. I said, nope. And eventually, Ty and Brandy had come up to the house. Our kids had gone off to grandparents and they were sleeping downstairs. So Ty had just yelled at the devil at 2 a.m. all over around my house, anointing the old lead paint with oil and screaming at demons. Yeah, which was great. I don't know if the neighbors were excited about it, but 3 days later, we still celebrate this one way or another every year. It's coming up at the end of the month, end of March. We call it, really Death Day and Rebirth Day, where I went in there with a bowl and with a towel, and I began to wash her feet. She began screaming at me, no, you're not going to wash my feet. No, you're not going to wash my feet. I essentially said, shut up. and then I said, the Lord has told me that he forgives you. And if you're repentant, I forgive you. He's not leaving you, and I'm never going to leave. That was 10 years in to my marriage. Had been a horrible, some good things. Not everything was bad. We had 4 beautiful babies. But 10 years, our marriage was like that. It took 10 years for God to break the pride and the wickedness out of our marriage. We get pushed into going to counseling, which was a good idea. And we went to counseling, and this guy, who I still use today, I believe in Christian counseling till the day I die. If you're anti-counseling, you're just a weirdo, and you need to stop that. everybody in good season and hard season. You need to have counseling. If you're always waiting to get into counseling when it's a crisis, you're just stealing something from yourself. You need to stop. You need to kill your pride. Going to counseling, and this guy starts to dissect us, and it was really awesome for a long time because it was all about Jen for the first few months. I'm like, yeah, get her. Yeah. So one day it made me mad. He turned to me. He's like, all right, now let's talk about your part in all this. What? And so I may have left, but I got my nose a little rubbed the wrong way. But he was right. But he gave my wife a test. He's like, hey, have you ever been tested for any kind of bipolar before? And I want you to know, it's weird in a world that we were in of not, faith movement, healing, Pentecostals. We were in a group of Christians, very conservative Christians, that said, well, it's a faith issue. What's wrong with your wife? It's a faith issue. Just have faith. Just pray more. So we spent 3 years in toxicity going, this is our fault. You're crazy and I'm faithless. So let's pray again. You ever tried to pray with a tiger? It's got blood in their mouth before, trying to make everything okay. For those of you who live in crazy houses, you'll understand what that means. For the rest of you, don't worry about it. It's not like a crouching tiger, hidden dragon reference or anything like that. And he said, and we said, well, no, she took this test and she was so far off the rails. He's like, you are very, very bipolar. He's like, but there are things that can help you. And so we were like, well, isn't that a faith issue? And I love this guy. And he said, that's so stupid. He's like, there is something chemically going on in your wife's brain mixed with trauma and she needs help. And I, many of you know my wife these days, nobody even believes that Jen Danz exists anymore. We've been married 24 years. My wife is one of the most beautiful, peaceable, faithful, prayerful, stand in the gap for people, not have to be out front, women of God with a ministry that has just even begun to take off. I'm honored to be Jen Danz's husband. She's powerful. So church after that got worse. I essentially was told by an elder, God bless him, that, hey, this is your fault. Why don't you just quit? And I went, what do you mean? I love this church. I'm here 7 days a week, pouring out my life for the gospel, for Jesus. And so I felt like the Lord said, it's time to go. A bunch of little inner stories about, I was about to get fired anyway, and I wanted to stay for reconciliation. There has been reconciliation in a lot of ways now, and so they're such a healthy place. I'm glad for them, bless them. But we left. So all, in the middle of all this, I was a truck driver, and I came out of truck driving. I was running a trucking company to get into ministry, and so I had to go back to being a truck driver. The humiliating part was, I had to go back and be the employee of the guy that I trained to be the boss when he was my employee. Little humble pie, right? He was better than I was. It doesn't matter. But anyway, and so we go and we start. We move out of our house in Valley. We have a little duplex on the west side of Wichita, 21st and Ridge. And we started Restored Community Church in our basement. Because the God of all grace calls you to his eternal glory through Christ, in Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, he himself will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. I'd like to tell you that over the last number of years, here's what we ran into and a little bit of why we changed. Antioch is a movement of churches, and we were Restored Community Church based on that, but we were so clueless on what to do that here was our prayers. God, send us everybody like us. Everybody with a mental issue, everybody with mom and dad issues, sexual abuse victims, and drug addicts. Woo! We want them all. And the problem with that was he sent them. He sent them. And it was a badge of honor for us because I'm not up here doing what I do because I'm better than you. I'm up here doing what I do because I've been pulled from hell. My marriage, because of Jesus and Jesus alone, has been pulled from hell. That's why we wanted to start the church. That's why we're here. The problem with that is when we have too many people with the same stuff, here's the secret about people like me. Is that we talk a lot of game about wanting to be recovered and restored and healed, but actually we're quite comfortable staying where we are. And so when we get a whole room full of us and we don't have enough healthy of us, and I was getting healthy, and we were trying to get healthy. We had the same group of leadership dealing with the same things with thousands of people, it seemed like, for years, and we got our butts handed to us. There are so many amazing stories and testimonies that have come out of this church. People being healed and redeemed from the nastiest places. We've seen child abusers set free in Jesus' name. We've seen drug addicts. We've seen soccer moms set free in Jesus' name. See, we were never supposed to be just for folks like us, because sin is the cancer for everybody and it's the catalyst. And over the last couple of years, we've had to change that because God is faithful, but we need to be healthy. We have a heart for the nations. And by the way, we have taken broken, restored, recovered drug addicts from the hood, from this city, and we've gone to the nations with them because God is faithful. We have a heart for missions. We have a heart for the city. We don't have a heart for just talking about it and staying in a cesspool of brokenness because we don't want to actually deal with our stuff. God is a God of restoration, and it's great to talk about it, but it's everything to live it and to allow him to shake our bones. I am honored and proud that we are Antioch Community Church. We belong to a movement of people that have a heart like us, but they haven't all lived lives like us, and I think we bring something to the story. I think we bring, when people in our movement come and worship here, they're like, man, there is something on that place that we don't have at home. Man, that's amazing. When I stand here and I preach, I have 8 pages of sermon notes I haven't even gotten to yet. You better pray for the Spirit to shut me up. Because I don't care if all of you leave and it's just me and John and Brian standing here. I'll preach at them. My kids will go to lunch. They've heard this enough. Listen. We've got 5 beautiful babies. They had to walk through many of the things that we went through. They had to watch it. Well, the whole time we were like, we're going to be a Mayflower generation for our kids. And we are. But guess what? The Mayflower generation got picked off and died by disease to lay down their lives so the next generations can go. When we talk about the kids, and my kids have seen stuff, we have not been perfect parents. We haven't done everything right. A lot of our battle, I think, with my kids, especially my older kids, is that I've paid stupid tax and I don't want them to have to do the same thing. Please don't do that. Please trust me. Please follow what I'm saying. I know I sound like a jerk, but listen. And sometimes I just have to give over to the fact that they're just going to have to figure it out some of the same ways that I did. And I hate that, but I trust Jesus. Amen. But you're standing not at Antioch Community Church only, but we should never, ever, ever forget our roots. I don't care if you've never been. Some people were like, well, I have a good life. But let me say this gently. People will say, well, I had a good mom and dad. I didn't grow up with drugs. I didn't do all these kind of things. Guess what? You needed the cross as much as anybody else. Amen. And here's the thing about suffering. And this is why the sermon would have been a good idea if we ever would have got there. Maybe next week. But listen, if you think that you have more of God's favor because you haven't suffered, you don't understand what the Bible says. The Bible actually seems to point the other way, that people who have suffered much and have walked through it and come out of it with Jesus are favored, because God uses the suffering of life to mold us. Here's our deal. Listen, I'll stop with this. Our choice is, do I live my life as a victim, or do I live my life is the restoration story penned by God himself? You have a choice. I am so sorry for some of the things that have happened to you. Some of you have worse stories than me. I don't pretend or claim to be the biggest woo-hoo on the face of the earth, spiritual pansy. But there are people in this room that had it worse. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. By the way, it breaks the heart of God to see his children suffer. But he allows us to suffer to make us more like him. The redemption of God is sweet. And it's one thing to say it, but it's one thing to bleed with him and know it on the other side. How about, hey, Mike, is God good? Was God good before your wife died of cancer? Does he seem to be even sweeter on this side? Absolutely. Maybe God isn't punishing you. Maybe God isn't forgotten about you. He can't forget about you. Maybe God is blessing you and setting you up to be strong, world-changing men and women if you would only respond in a way that's not about pity, but it's a way of going, Jesus, I'm broken. Heal me. You can have my life. When we see suffering through the lens of the kingdom, it becomes a gift to us and a tool that Jesus uses to bring about our unfathomable restoration. If you ever want to sit down and have coffee, I've got a million whorehouse stories. I've got gangster stories. I've seen people shot. I've had people at the church threaten my life. I mean, literally want to do harm to me and my family. We adopted one little girl, jewel of my heart, just like the rest of my kids. But we also went to war for 2 years to try to get her sibling. And one of the ladies, literally a DCF, got fired because she was crooked in our case. And we spent 2 years, still lost this little girl and went bankrupt because of it. I mean, it's thing after thing after thing after thing after thing. Suffering still happening. But I think he's been so good to us now that I can just go, instead of, why are you doing this to me? And he's changed me to go, where are you in the middle of this? And show me what you want me to do. I trust you, God. You're so good. I trust you, God. And he's faithful.